Father, we are, we just pray that today in the discovery class through our fellowship and prayer and teaching, our just interaction together, that it would be glorifying you, would be, fragrant to you that we are together. So we need your Holy Spirit for that. We have your Holy Spirit. And so we're thankful for that. Pray that that would, come through. Just pray for these needs that we know are out there. And, again, Lord, they're just people. Even all of us come and sit here and we hear requests and we say a few of them, but we have deep, deep things in our hearts that we're concerned about, our families and our, just our lives. So Lord, I just pray that you be present, that you help us to feel your presence. We know you're with us, in us, believers. I pray that it would be an experience that we have as we trust in you. So we're thankful for that. And we're thankful for this morning, thankful for having pastors that serve us so well. Such a blessing in this very class to have great pastors who serve us. And then this morning to have Rob Looper speak to us. What a blessing. We're thankful for that. Pray that you would be with him as he preaches today and as he teaches us. And I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. What's going on over there? So y'all were here last week. Rob spoke, and then he asked if he could come back. When Rob speaks, we listen. So we fired our teacher for this week, and we let Rob know. The guy that was going to speak this week could not be here. He had to go out of town, so I called Rob, said, hey, you asked. And so he was very kind, even though he's preaching twice this morning, to come back. So thank you. And I heard you did a great job this morning.
Okay. Well, I came just to say that I can't stay. I'm kidding. All right. If you'll open your Bibles to the book of Revelation, that's where we're going to be kind of camping for right now. I'm not going to be teaching Revelation, so I'm going to be looking at a passage in chapter 1 to start with. But if you want to hear a study on Revelation, you can go on the app, and I did teach it to the Men of the Covenant for a year. Some of y'all were in there. And so if you want to start an argument, go ahead and listen.
Was a joke.
Last week when we talked about both, I had the opportunity to talk about both national ministry and church revitalization. One of the things that I do is when I usually talk about revitalization in the ministry of Lampstand a little bit more closely is what I'm about to do now. And that's what I was hoping to come back and do. Just didn't know it would be so soon, but I'm glad it is because it's fresh on the heels of that. I talked a little bit last time about the ministry of church revitalization, its history, how it began, how Pastor Reeder had such a heart for pastors and churches. I think ultimately that he somehow thought that he was still pastoring a little church. He just had such a heart for small churches, and he wanted to make every community smaller because he just wanted to be able to connect with people. And that's why, you know, small group ministry was so important. Shepherding ministry was so important. And, he really had that vision that Briarwood as a church that was committed to shepherding and vitality as a large church would really be more like a small town. And we've heard that phrase before. And, you know, if you grew up in a small town, you know what you mean by that. You might not know everyone's name specifically, but you might say, well, isn't that so-and-so's son? I can remember sitting with my grandparents on their front porch, and their house faced Highway 183 in Pickens County in South Carolina. And they would just sit there. They didn't say much. They just sit there. And I would talk to them a little bit. And then a car would go by and they'd say, no, was that Ray Kelly's son? I believe it was. I thought he moved. Well, I think he's just busy. Oh. Didn't he get fired? No, he just changed jobs. You sure he didn't get fired? No, I think he might even got promoted. That's not what I heard. I'm glad my grandparents have such a deep relationship. But it's true. I mean, I worked at the grocery store, bagged groceries at a little grocery store called Bilo. And some of you nodding your heads, you know Bilo doesn't exist anymore. But people say, aren't you Bolt Looper's grandson? I say, yes, ma'am, I was. He's a fine man. He's a fine man. So that small town vibe, of course, is important because there's this sense of connection and family. That's a sign of health. And it can be true. It's scalable, of course, in every setting. When you can know people's names, you know, it's even more effective. And of course, Pastor Reeder was a savant when it came to names, and we all know that. It was just amazing what he could remember, and the Lord really gifted him with that. But of course, those are external signs of health. And health, of course, is something that you have to intentionally pursue, just like it is with the physical health. You know, you don't just accidentally become healthy, especially if you eat the way most of us eat. You know, there's nothing accidental going to happen there. You know, but most of us are learning now how to eat more cleanly, eat foods more in a balanced way, also exercising and doing things like that. It's because there's intentionality. Church health requires intentionality too. And there's a baseline, and that baseline is to remember who we really are as the church and what our purpose is. We talked about the fact that every church is designed to have a mission, a message, and a ministry. We talked about that. And we said that Dr. Brian Cosby describes church revitalization, you may remember, as a spirit-led, spirit-dependent return to the ordinary means of grace with renewed zeal, clarity, and love. So in other words, there's not a magic ministry silver bullet out there in terms of ministry. It's good old-fashioned big rocks in ministry, the common grace of God through the preaching of the word, the ministering of the sacraments and prayer, the fellowship of God's people around the word, and being joined together in works of mercy, service, and love. And our gifts being used in the setting that we have. But the baseline is to understand that we are not our own, and that we are not a volunteer organization that happens to just come together with a bunch of pieces that seem to fit. We are designed by God as the body of Christ and are, in fact, his plan for reaching the world. One of the things we say in Lampstand is that the church is God's plan A for expanding the kingdom in the world, and there is no plan B. That's why Satan attacks the church, and that's why we want to be aware of those things which he uses. We want to be alert. He uses imitation. 2 Corinthians 11 talks a lot about that. They're imposters. They disguise themselves as angels of light, even. Think about the way cults work, or way someone who fixes on a particular aspect of theology, perhaps to where it goes to seed, and it underemphasizes other things, and then there's a misbalance in the way the word is approached. But particularly with cults. I mean, there isn't anyone who doesn't think that what they're teaching is biblical. They all say that. I mean, you have Jehovah's Witness knocking on your door. They say, this is what the Bible teaches. You know, Mormons, this is what the Bible and the Book of Mormon and the Doctrine and Covenants and lots of other things too teach. You know, nobody comes and says, hey, how would you like to go straight to hell? You know, we've got a ticket for you. Satan is deceptive, and that's the way he works. So he imitates the truth. He infiltrates. If you'll turn, keep your place in Revelation 1, but turn to Acts 20, because we're going to be in Acts 20 again shortly. Paul, in praying with the Ephesian elders, knowing as he's on his way to Jerusalem, knowing that he will not likely see them again because he knows what awaits him in Jerusalem is imprisonment, prays with them to encourage them, and he gives them this charter of healthy shepherding in verse 28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God. What's interesting about his admonishment there? What's the first thing he says they should do? I hear some things. Pay careful attention to yourself. You know, we think of shepherding, you might think, oh, watch the flock. Well, he says that, but first thing he says, watch yourself. Verse 29 is important because this is the qualification and the reason why. He says, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and even from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. And so it's the job of the elders, of course, to be knowledgeable of the word, to be aware of the implications of false teaching or the nuances of things that get overemphasized to the de-emphasis of other things instead of a balance of biblical teaching. But also to recognize their own hearts can be prone to wanting to be in control of things and or perhaps even draw away and create a camp of followers themselves. So we'll come back to that. So there's infiltration. Then there's intimidation, of course. You think about the prayer of the of apostles in Acts 4 after Peter, James, and John were released from prison, and they prayed basically asking for God's protection so that they would continue to be able to preach the word. Talk about Pontius Pilate and the Jews. The world was aligned, as it were, against them. But think about Psalm 1 and 2 in that sermon that the pastor preached at the beginning of our Psalm series. Just a powerful reality that Jesus is king, and he laughs at that attempt to dethrone him. But that doesn't mean that we belittle it or think that it's not a real threat. It is a real threat. We're in an evil world, and we must be wise to Satan's schemes. But all of this is important in terms of what we mean by church health and why the image of the lampstand is so important. So back in Revelation chapter 1, this is John's vision. You know, he's on the Isle of Patmos. And he's in the spirit, he says, in verse 9. Notice he says, I am your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance there in Jesus. I was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, to Pergamum, Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And then we get this image. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. Keep the lampstands in mind. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and in his face was like the sun shining in full strength. And have you ever accidentally, or like me when I was a stupid kid, looked intentionally at the sun? What happened? You're wearing glasses now, right? We know this is symbol for several reasons. When you look in the full sun directly, what else can you see? Nothing. So these images are combined to create and communicate to us the majesty, the awesomeness, the power, the purpose of Christ. In this setting, we get these seven lampstands and these stars in his hands, which we'll see are important in just a moment. This image of Jesus at the beginning of Revelation is critical because these images will come back in each of the seven letters as some aspect in terms of Jesus as judge or as teacher or the one who sees all things in his omnipotence and his omniscience and understands. But collectively we see the awesome reality of the person of Jesus. This isn't what Jesus looks like in heaven. They're all representations, because we're going to get in chapter 4, and he's going to be what? A lamb, slain, standing. And so the image there, so which is it? Is it this or is it that? And the answer is yes, because each of the images communicate who Jesus is and what he does. This image is important for the life and vitality of the church, because what follows this is first the seven letters to the churches. And in rebranding Lampstand, one of the things that Pastor Reeder was thinking of is how do we communicate the purpose of the church, the nature of the church, and the power of the church. And the power of the church, of course, is not the church, but the Holy Spirit. And in his study, it came to him that the lampstand was as one of the last significant images, word pictures of the church was where he needed to go. I say it's one of the last significant word pictures because it's not the last. What's the last word picture of the church given in the Bible? And it is the most significant. The bride in Jerusalem. Of course, you can still say it's a city too, but the city is the bride, is the New Jerusalem. Again, you know, all these images come together to communicate the truth of who the church is. But it's still a significant image, this of the lampstand. So, why lampstand in terms of church vitality? Well, these lampstands are to recall for us the lampstand that was in the tabernacle and in the temple. We may remember, you see, we don't really know for sure what it looked like, but we know how it was described in the book of Exodus, and we get a pretty good idea probably historically because of what we have seen on the Arch of Titus, which commemorates the destruction of the temple in AD 70, and you have them hauling away the gifts and accoutrements of the temple, and there's this image of the lampstand being taken away. You know, most of us think, well, it looks like a menorah, you know, because it had the seven lights on it. And it was in the temple, in the tabernacle, then the temple, and it represented the presence of God, but also it clearly had the appearance of a tree, probably representing the tree of life in Eden. Of course, light and life were closely linked in Scripture, and the lampstand provided constant light. You know, the priests tended to the lampstand, made sure it was filled with oil, that you kept the wicks on each of the parts of the lampstand trim. And how is Jesus presented in Revelation 1? He is in priestly garb, standing in the midst of the lampstands. So he is tending them. He is the priest who serves and tends the lampstand. But what are the lampstands? Verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet, though dead, as I would have too, and so would have you. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I'm the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades. That's the totality of vitality, totality of life, eternal life, ultimately. Jesus holds in his hands everything we need for life, for health, for godliness. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. The word there, angelos, we get angel from, also means messenger. Most scholars believe, and I think it's probably the case, that the here messenger is not referring to heavenly beings, but actually the pastors of the churches. They are the ones who bring the message of the word to the churches. And so this has been given to them. These letters are being given to them as the pastors of the churches. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And so it is a biblical image given to represent what the church is. The church is a lampstand. We think, again, of light and life and its presence there in the tabernacle. The tabernacle had no windows. It was dark. And so the only light came from the lampstand. It was always burning. Solomon's temple was different from the tabernacle, and it had 10 lampstands, and so it's multiplied there, but they all serve the same purpose, and they were designed the same way, and they're just multiplied. But then we get another image of the lampstand in Zechariah 4, so I do want you to turn there, because this is a critical image in understanding the power and life of the church. So if you go to Matthew and turn left, you'll see the Italian prophet, Malachi. Everyone's heard that. It's a bad dad joke. It's a bad dad pastor joke. I always feel bad for pastor's kids because they get dad jokes and preacher jokes. We would usually do pickup on Sunday night after church where everyone got their own thing, and so we didn't pray together as a family. It's just kind of, you know, I always look at the kids and say, you haven't prayed. You know, did you ask a blessing? I prayed to myself. I'm like, that's idolatry. I prayed quietly.
Okay.
Zechariah chapter 4. We get this other, this vision that Zechariah has, one of many. It appears that they may have all come in one night. So it was quite a busy night for him. And this is the vision in chapter 4. The angel who talked with me came again and woke me like a man who is waking out of sleep. He said to me, "What do you see?" I said, "I see and behold a lampstand, all of gold with a bowl on top of it." Now see if you can track the image. A lampstand, all of gold with a bowl on the top of it and seven lamps on it with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on the top of it, describing the lamps that are actually on the stand. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left. And I said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." Now, Zerubbabel was the governor in post-exilic Jerusalem. And it was under his watch the temple was being rebuilt and the city was being refortified. And it was important for this work to finish. And so this message to God from him was essentially that that work would get done. The temple would be rebuilt. You know, this third temple would be nothing like Solomon's temple, but it would still be the temple of the Lord. But it would not be done by human effort. He would complete the task. But would only be because of God's presence and blessing and power. That's why we get this part of the vision when he says, "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the top stone amidst shouts of grace, grace to it." So the image, the lampstand, olive trees, and bowls. It's really hard to kind of picture this, and it's fascinating to look on the internet and see different people's versions of this. Some of them are quite ingenious. The best one I found, the one that I think fits the text the most, and it actually looks pretty cool too, I found on JW.org, Jehovah's Witness.
Yeah.
I use that in Lampstand, but I don't credit the source. But I do say it in case someone goes, "Hey, I've seen that." So you have these olive trees with these little pipes, golden pipes coming out from the olive trees, automatically filling these bowls which fill the lamp. So it's constantly being supplied. Rather than the priests being the one adding the oil, God is adding the oil automatically, if you will, sovereignly by his hand through the olive trees into those bowls, into those pipes. So the image is that of God supplying himself, the eternal supply of that oil. The spirit, of course, is what the oil represents. "Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord." And of course, the emphasis that this is the grace of God. It will be raised on the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it. So we go back to Revelation chapter 1. And we get these lampstands here. There's no reason for us to believe they aren't the same. They look the same and they represent the same thing. And he says these seven lampstands are the seven churches, those that he mentioned. Jesus is the one who's standing amidst them in his priestly garb. And so they represent the church. Then we get these letters in chapters 2 and 3 to these churches. And repeatedly, he will mention something similar and some of them, not all of them, but the very first one, the church at Ephesus, is this: "To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands." So he sets up what he's about to say by reminding them who he is amongst the churches. He is the priest who tends. He is the one who serves. He is the one who empowers. He is the one who keeps the lamps burning. He's the one who contributes or provides the help and power and light of the lampstands. He says, "I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for the name, my name's sake, and you have not grown weary." So he goes with the positive first. So this is a church that's orthodox. It's theologically sound. It's committed to rooting out error It probably has, you know, a statement of faith on its website, and it probably, you know, has kind of persnickety theological hounds as members that are, you know, basically judging everything everybody says against it to make sure that they are not, you know, maybe slightly Arminian or perhaps broadly evangelical, or maybe even Baptist. So they just want to make sure that they're just, you know, you know what kind of church I'm talking about. You know, theology can be the test. Didn't say theology is not important. He goes on basically to say this. I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. We talk about the means of grace. I mentioned that last week. They are a means to an end that we love the Lord with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Good preaching is not an end in itself. The sacraments are not an end in themselves. You know, we should never be able to look at a church and basically, based on the preaching, that's the point. Preaching is not the point. The preaching is the means by which we are drawn to Jesus. That's why it must be sound. Same thing with the sacraments. We have baptism today. That's a means of grace to us, those of us who know the covenant promise of God, that he will be our God and our children's God, and it emphasizes his covenant faithfulness. The difference between baptism and baby dedication is that in a baby dedication, parents promise to do their best, which is not enough. In fact, it will do nothing, ultimately, to save their souls. In covenant baptism, God says, I will do what's right. I will keep my covenant promise, and you can count on me. I will be your children's God. What that means, we trust, is that they will come to faith. We raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It means they belong to the covenant, and they enjoy the benefits of the covenant, but it's a means to lead them to repentance and faith and trust in Jesus. And when we see a baptism, it reminds us of that promise, and it should lead us more to the feet of Jesus as well. Ephesus lost that. The means became the end. They didn't lead them to love. That's why he says that. You have abandoned the love that you had at first. And I think the love here is a love of the gospel. Certainly it's the love of Jesus, but it's the love of the gospel, of what the gospel is and what the gospel empowers us to do and gives us all that we have and supplies all that we need. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Now, that's a warning, and it's a sobering warning. Basically, it's if you are committed to being a theological club, that's fine, but you will not be the church. If you're committed to being a social organization that builds houses and ameliorates poverty, that's great, but that's not necessarily the church. Those are good things and things that churches ought to be involved in if the gospel is in the center. I mean, United Way can do things like that. Habitat for Humanity can do things like that. Theological organizations can do parlor games of theology. But the church has the gospel, and the church proclaims the gospel. The church builds up the body of Christ. The church is God's plan A for expanding his kingdom. And if the church will not do what it's been called to do, then he will remove its lampstand. What does that mean? Does that mean the church goes away? Well, it, at the very least, can mean that the church loses its effectiveness. Once it loses the gospel, it really does. Some of you may remember, it's just been about 2 years ago, that the PCUSA fired its entire missionary force. Just fired them because they dissolved the program. You know, it was seen as not cost effective. You know, can you imagine evaluating missions that way? It's not cost effective for us to have these missionaries. And it's because the denomination, like many of these mainline liberal denominations, their lampstand has been removed. They are no longer the church. They don't proclaim Christ. They don't proclaim the gospel by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And it isn't something that we should kind of cluck our tongues and basically say, well, I could have told you that. We need to be careful that we don't lose our love and that our lampstand is never possibly danger of being removed. And they say, well, how could that happen in a church like Briarwood? Well, because it happened to a church like Ephesus. Ephesus just got this rebuke. But remember in Acts 19, Ephesus was the church that Paul planted. And he was there for a long time. And Luke says that at one point in Acts 19 that the word resounded throughout all Asia out of Ephesus. It had a social impact and a cultural impact. Remember in Acts 19, it talks about how so many people were being converted that they stopped buying the silver idols of Artemis. And it affected the idol trade so much so that the businessmen, the silversmith guilds, caused a riot. And but we know that this conversion was something that didn't come about because the Christians were running down Artemis and idolatry. They were just running up Jesus, because in the midst of that riot, the town official comes up and basically says, look, these people have neither blasphemed our goddess or us. Now think about that. There was no charge against the Christians at being negative about their idolatry. They just stopped buying them. They just lived for Christ, and it affected the culture. Ephesus was a church that was healthy, vibrant. Who knows how many churches were ultimately planted out of Ephesus through the years. But by the time we get to 1 Timothy, the warning Paul gave in Acts 20 has become a reality. And Paul tells Timothy, I want you to instruct certain men to stop teaching fables, old wives' tales. You know, they want power and control. They think godliness is a means of gain. And so they're not only getting power from it, but they're trying to benefit and get money from it. You know, this is Ephesus. How did that happen? Somebody took their eye off the ball. The church health wasn't important. Then we get to Revelation 2, and we get this rebuke. You know, you've abandoned the love you had at first. Repent. Remember where you fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. And that's the lampstand paradigm. Remember, repent, and recover. And so in Lampstand, we encourage churches to look back in their past, not to reminisce. You remember how we used to have dinner on the grounds every couple of months? You know, that was just so good. Those were the good old days. You know, some of you caught that. But, you know, these are the good old days. What God is doing right now, the writer of Ecclesiastes, who I think is Solomon, says, why do you say that the former days were better than these now? It's not out of wisdom that you say this. We don't look backwards to live in the past. We look back to the past to see God's blessing, but also to see where perhaps we are getting out of line, getting off track. So we repent. So we encourage churches to connect to their past, see where God has worked, but also to see if they've experienced mission drift. Have they begun to shift away from those things that were priority, the things that need to be priority, the means of grace? And there's not a lot. Very simple, good old-fashioned, not very sexy pastoral ministry. Not a lot of shiny objects. That's what a healthy church does. And that's what Ephesus needed to do. But Jesus wasn't finished. He did say, you know, yet verse 6, this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans. We're not quite sure what it was, which I also hate. Then this, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, that's interesting. It isn't just to Ephesus. It's to the other churches and to all churches, to us. We need to hear this rebuke. What's going to separate Briarwood from Ephesus? Only the Spirit of God and our commitment to remember and repent and to pursue church health, the things that make a church healthy. And that's what we tell all of our churches in Lampstand. So what does it all mean? When you take these images of a lampstand and the prophecy of Zechariah and the presence of the Spirit of God to supply that oil, that life to the church, the illumination and understanding, and then the light the church holds forward in the gospel, because that image is clearly there. Jesus standing amidst those lampstands. Well, there's a couple of things. The church is to burn brightly to shine the light of the gospel of grace. That's always the main thing, is that we are Christ-centered and gospel-driven. The Holy Spirit is the divine supply of power for the church's work of ministry. that image in Zechariah 4. We only are able to do ministry by the power of the Holy Spirit. And he gifts his people with their gifts by the Spirit so that they may be a part of that healthy functioning, Ephesians 4. Jesus Christ is in the midst of the churches, that image of him standing amidst the seven lampstands in that priestly garb. He's tending to them by the means of grace. So Jesus is among us. You know, he's tending to us. You know, he is personally engaged. You know, that might seem like something we take for granted, but we must never take that for granted. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. And so he's right here. And that's important. That's why we are Christ-centered in all that we do. And all ministry should be Christ-centered and gospel-driven. We have a whole session that focuses in on that. And Dr. Red will be teaching that one in January. Jesus holds his shepherds in his hand. Think of the image of Jesus and the seven stars. The seven stars are the seven messengers, the pastors. They're right there in his hand. Now, that's an image of power on Jesus' part. Image of comfort. He has us. Control. I mean, of course, you have that image of someone having something in their hand. All they have to do is squeeze it tight, right? You know, that could be protection or it could be crushing. In other words, there he is where we are in the hand of Jesus. Jesus is the one who holds his pastors in his hand. And that should be a humbling reality, particularly for pastors, particularly when they feel persecuted or under distress, feel inadequate. Jesus, you know, we like to say this in our culture now, Jesus has got this. He's got you, pastor. Got you, elder. But particularly the pastors are in his hand. But Jesus disciplines unfaithful and unrepentant churches. That's why he says, if you don't repent, I will remove your lampstand. I will make you ineffective. I will take away the privilege of being able to share the gospel and the impact that you're having in the culture. But the impact will become negative. You know, it will actually then become actually working against God. I can imagine being a church that actually, and we see that all over, churches that not only do not preach the gospel, they could be very easily called, as we see throughout the book of Revelation, synagogues of Satan. That's a scary thought. And we should never think that that couldn't happen to Briarwood. It must sober us, and we must think deeply about it. But Jesus loves his churches, and he restores and instructs repentant churches. And that's exactly what he says. When he says, verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And the lampstand, of course, if it is patterned after a tree of life, that image is clear. You know, to be in the very presence of God and the light of God, the joy and the acceptance of God, it is what we hold forth in the light and life of the gospel. And it is our great privilege. And as a healthy church, it is our priority. And so that's what we focus on and unroll in lampstand in the very different ways that it works out in the preparation and spiritual formation in the life of the church, the pastor, the church itself. And we have all these extra sessions specific sessions that focus in on what this looks like for the pastor, for the shepherds. And we really encourage church members, when churches are sending leaders, to send members of their church that can come. Because it's a great gift for a church to give their pastors and leaders to understand what makes a healthy church. So having said that, there's a special deal for Briarwood members at Lampstand. In January, January 20th through the 23rd, it's actually 21st through the 23rd, but you can register Wednesday night and at Wednesday night dinner and get to meet some of the people as they come in and get registered as well. It's one of the things we love is for folks to interact with the attendees, to get to know their situations. And there are vibrant churches that come as well because we have the acceleration track. We have a lot of churches that come. Talked to a pastor of a church of about 300, and they're sending some folks because they're navigating that divide from being a smaller church to a larger church, not wanting to lose that sense of shepherding and community and staying focused on discipleship. And that's what we do in that acceleration track, because there are new systems that have to be put into place. And, you know, we don't do that intentionally. It will just kind of happen haphazardly or really not much at all. And then what happens is people get frustrated and communication is poor. And so we have a lot of larger churches that come for that as well. Of course, church planters, best way to have a healthy church is to plant a healthy church. And so we have seminary students that are in church planting tracks at several seminaries that come. Some who are already planting churches and is coming to continue to be a part of our network, to gain encouragement and further instruction, sort of like continuing education. So it's an opportunity to engage with other people and to see and hear what the Lord is doing in churches, not only in the PCA, but just across denominations. We have a lot of Reformed-ish people and sometimes not Reformed-ish people. There was a season where we had a whole lot of Free Will Baptists coming to the conference. You think, how in the world did that happen? Oh, it's because we focus on the big rocks, the means of grace. You know, we will teach what we believe the Bible says. The Bible is Reformed in theology and Presbyterian in polity. That's what we believe. But we think that the gospel is the center, and the ministry that God gives us of the gospel is the center. And that is true for every church. There are distinctives, and we acknowledge that, but we don't major on those distinctives. We major on those big rocks, the means of grace. So that's a whirlwind snapshot of what we do.
Can I ask an impossible question?
You can ask an impossible question, and that doesn't surprise me.
Answer because it's too, but what would you say would be maybe the simple thing, if we're not pastors, that would denote a healthy church? What can we do? What can the
what would be the most important thing if you're not pastors?
Members, right.
That members can do in terms of your part that would denote a healthy church or growing.
Yes.
Well, I think a commitment to corporate worship, I think, is the most important thing. And I teach that session in Lampstand for this reason. In worship, we are gathering together at the Lord's command at the one point of discipleship in which everybody is together sitting at the feet of Jesus, hearing the means of grace, the preached word. And so it's one of the reasons why Satan attacks church people, you know, church attendance. Well, you don't have to go to church, you know, to be a Christian. Well, no, and you don't even have to be in a family. You can be born in a test tube, you know, but is that a healthy way to live? Not be a part of a family. God designed the church that way, but he designed to come to corporate worship, be committed to corporate worship, and expect that in the preaching, God is going to shape us. That then requires, I think, a teachable spirit, that we come to church knowing that because the word is being opened, it doesn't matter. I'm not saying this because I'm preaching today. It doesn't matter who's preaching. If it's the word of God and God has ordained that man to be standing in that pulpit today, this is the message that he has ordained for me to be most healthy. That might be a shift for some people. Because, you know, they come so that they can have a roast pastor afterwards, or they're critical. You know, that's not my style of preaching. You know, I don't learn that way. No, not everybody does. But it is the preaching of the word of God. Remember, Lisa and I had a conversation once with Leg Duncan, because he had been Lisa's college minister when she was in St. Louis. And we were catching up with him at one general assembly. I remember Lisa said, Leg, I guess you hear all kinds of preaching and you probably just shake your head sometimes. And he said, well, you know, the way I see it is I can learn something. They open the word of God and they read it. And if I can't learn just from that, then there's something wrong with me. There's a man who's solid. There's a man who could be critical of other people's preaching because of his gifts. But he humbles himself in front of the word of God, and a little country preacher opening the word of God is more powerful than the most articulate man standing in the pulpit who's lost his first love. And so we come to church expecting to be taught, and then it will affect you know, all the other rivulets, the tentacles, if you will, that come out of that. But understanding that corporate worship is a means of grace by which we sit at the feet of Jesus and he teaches us through the preaching of the word is where it all starts.
Thank you. That's great.
There's more.
Yeah, that's good.
But wait, there's more. And the best way to know that is to come to Lampstand.
Perfect.
Any other questions? We'd love to have you be a part of that, or even come check out our church revitalization ministry team, because we do get to interact with other churches. We are going to Oxford, England next year. And so, you know, if you want to come along, talk to them. We're not going to pay for it, but you can come along. anything else? Oh, yes, Ben.
If you know ahead of time where they're coming from.
Like yes. Yes. When they register, they give us all that information. I usually reach out to them. I want to find out what, depending on what track they sign up for. If they sign up for the acceleration track, we have a sheet that we send them that they fill out online form, and we send that to Sandy so that he knows the people who are coming, what their situation is. And same thing with revitalization and church planters. We usually know a lot of the church planters through the seminaries, and we know those situations. So when they get here, we're expecting we only thing that's missing is that we may not have met them all face to face. So we try to make, that's one of the reasons why, you know, 70 is sort of a sweet spot for a Lampstand, because I feel like I can get to really kind of talk to everybody. Well, we had about 100, two times ago, and it was exciting, you know, but it was cramped, and you know, and there were people I felt like I didn't get to know really well. So anyway, you know, I'm not going to complain, you know, if God sends the people, you know, but anyway, yes, we do know. We're about creating relationships with these churches. Well, I got something to do after this, so we should probably pray. Thank you again, and I'm really thankful that it worked out.
Thank you.
So we'll see you in 2 years. Lord, thank you that you love your church more than we do, but we do want to love your church like you do. And so forgive us. Give us ears to hear what you say to the churches. Make us teachable. And as we gather at your feet, Lord Jesus, will you teach us and shape us and make us more like you and make us to love your bride. And we pray in your name. Amen.